Man, my water bottle doesn't fit. Good morning, everyone. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge and we confess that our hearts are so often calloused. At best, we are lukewarm towards you. And the way we live our lives are often far, well, they are far from what is honoring to you. So thank you, Father, that that's not what you look at when you look at us. You see Jesus in our lives that's covered us. I pray that this morning we'll actually come to a deeper realization of that. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that the things we talk about, the things that we hear, the things that we think about leaving wouldn't be our own wisdom, but your wisdom. Pray in your Son's name. Amen. So, when I was in high school, I had moved around a ton growing up, and so one of the things that actually happened as a result of it, I blame this thing, but this is actually my fault. I regularly struggled with theft. So, and it wasn't like theft, like I would steal candy. It would be pretty big things that I would steal, like cell phones, money. And it wasn't because of the money that I think I stole it, but I think it was because others had something that I did not have. And I felt like I didn't belong if I didn't have it. And so my way of actually connecting and belonging was by literally going to get it from them. And so there would actually be times when I remember I would go down. It started like even when I was really young, I would steal my friend's lunch. They had better lunches than me. So I'd steal their lunch. And then as I got older, it got like more serious. And there was actually one instance that I really remember where I actually saw my friend had shown up at school and he was talking about how he brought like this huge wad of cash to school that day because after school he was going to go buy some video games. And I said, well, I didn't say it to him, but I thought to myself, I'm going to steal this guy's money. This guy was my friend. Yeah, like I was the worst friend, right? And so I actually stole it during recess. Everyone's playing basketball. I take it out of the bag and I walk away. And it's not until 2 days later that my French teacher, who also happens to be the vice principal, comes up to me and says, I need to see you in my office. And she's a French lady, so you know she's mean. And she was really strict. And I remember being like, is this it? Like, did I get caught? And sure enough, when I sat down, she was like, there were security cameras and we saw you like steal this from your friend's bag. What do you have to say for yourself? And I was silent for like maybe like 10 minutes. Like it was just like a, well, filibuster. Let's just go all day. And I sat there. And so after a while, I was like, I could lie and get away with it, but I really won't get away with it. Or I could just admit to it. This was all going on in my head. I didn't end up saying anything. I waited so long that she sent me back to class. And she said, come back at lunch. And I was like, okay. During class, I was psyching myself up and I said, I'm gonna straight out deny it. Like, I'm gonna call her bluff. Like, I've got this. Like, you can do it. Like, whew, she's just a French teacher. Who cares, right? And then I show up at her door, office door, right before lunch. And she's a little bit late. When she shows up, she has a tape recorder in her hand with like wires and microphones and everything. And I'm like, oh my goodness, she's gonna make me take a polygraph test. Like, I thought I could pass this, but I can't pass it. And my heart, like I was silent, but my heart was going like so fast. And then we went in and just talked. And I ended up getting suspended, but the tape recorder wasn't for me. It was from her French class. She was just doing French recordings. But when I saw it, all the courage I thought that I had, all the confidence, all the swagger that I thought I had just melted away. And it was because I thought that I understood my strength, or I thought I understood the tenacity that I had in myself. And then when I actually was faced with the reality of like a polygraph test, like my legs just turned to jelly and I was done. Like I was wiped out. That was such a clear moment in my life where I realized that so often it's possible to think that I know something, believe something, and even psych myself up to say, you've got this. Like, I know this is true. And actually, when I come face to face with the reality, I am fish out of water. I'm hopeless. And so the last couple of weeks we've been going through this biblical narrative. We started at, if you guys remember, a couple of weeks ago, we started with Adam or creation, and then we went to the fall with Adam. And then today we're actually gonna spend some time talking about Abraham and Moses. And so when you look at these stories, you'll actually see a pattern recurring over and over again. There's this pattern: people sin, people disobey God, there's a consequence to it, and then God fixes the problem. People sin, there's a consequence, and then God fixes the problem. And it's just over and over and over and over again. There's just this pattern that keeps going on. But as we read these stories, as we read about Adam, as we read about Moses, as we read about Abraham, it's not just actually just for information's sake. We actually know these stories quite well. If you've grown up in a Christian background, you've probably heard these stories a lot. But I always wager this, and I always win. Just because we know it doesn't mean we believe it. It's because every part of the Bible is actually ultimately about the gospel that we're looking at this biblical narrative. It's not because we want to revisit old stories and they're nice to hear, but it's because we actually want to understand more deeply how the entire Bible actually points to one overarching story about Jesus. And this story actually has themes. You might think it's like, it's pretty irrelevant, it's many years ago, but the themes that this story deals with: relationships, promises, betrayal, reconciliation, forgiveness, all those things are actually things that we deal with. Those are themes that are true in our stories today. And the goal of going through the Bible is so that the story that God actually writes for us will become the thing that informs, defines, and alters the way we live. So that's actually the goal. And so this morning, we're talking about Abraham and Moses, and you're like, why are we looking at Ephesians chapter 2? If you guys remember, last time we talked about, I gave this illustration of where we had a piece of paper, and we were a crumpled up piece of paper, and the idea is that there's no amount of uncrumpling. I did a lot of yelling that time. I won't yell this time. The idea is there's no amount of uncrumpling, unfurling of a piece of paper, a balled up piece of paper, that will ever make it flat again. You just can't do it. It's ruined forever. Sin is not just an action. It's an identity. And so the consequences of that sin, of that action, of that identity, is actually death. When you read this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, there's actually maybe two major sections that I see. The first section is actually verses 1 to 3. And to give you a little bit of context, Ephesians is written by Paul while he's in prison. He writes it to the church in Ephesus. And if you kind of imagine a little bit, you receive a guy from someone who's in prison, you would think that the contents of the letter aren't like, hey, did you catch the latest TV show? Or did you hear the new fig trees are blossoming? You would imagine that the contents of his letter are actually really, really crucial, that he gets straight to the heart of the matter. So you actually see in the book of Ephesians, it's all about the gospel. It's like the almost one of the best gospel summaries you can ever get. The first half of Ephesians is dedicated to talking about what is the gospel. And the latter half of Ephesians is actually talking about, in light of what is the gospel, how do we actually live? And so this part, chapter 2, actually falls into the beginning part. What is actually the gospel? Paul's goal, I believe, is actually to help the Ephesians enjoy and savor and treasure, not just know, but actually savor and treasure the gospel. And so we actually get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." When you read this passage, you'll actually notice that before diving into the gospel, or before diving into the good news, Paul actually spent some time talking about the bad news. I've counted, and there's actually six descriptives that he uses. There's six descriptives that he uses that are true of people with a sinful identity. So the first one is dead in your transgressions and sins. The second is following the course of the world. Third, following the prince of the power of the air, who ends up, we find out, is Satan, following Satan. Four, lived in the passions of our flesh. Five, carried out the desires of the body. And six, children of wrath. And we hear these things. These are descriptives that are true of someone who has a sinful identity. We hear these things and we're like, okay, like, these are not good things. These are bad things. But I think when we look at this list, it's actually similar to when I thought to myself, I can beat this polygraph test. Like, I've got this. I can bluff my teacher. I can bluff her and actually beat this. And I don't think that we've ever come face to face. I think we rarely come face to face with that polygraph test, that tape recorder in front of us. Meaning, I don't think we've actually ever encountered what it really means to be spiritually dead. This passage uses the word dead. Our best understanding of dead is someone dying. And we're like, okay, that's the worst that happens. I know I'm going to die when I'm 60 or 70 or 80. Like, we all die. But can you imagine if that's not even a fraction of the severity of the consequence of sin? The first idea I want to point out today is our sin severs us from God, and there's no doubt about it. But the second point I actually want to bring out is we are actually in good company. In Sunday school, we often talk about heroes of the faith, people in the Bible who have amazing, incredible stories. Joshua, like Daniel in the lion's den, and David and Goliath, and all these heroes who kind of have these like amazing stories behind them. And we think to ourselves, those guys are heroes of the faith. I'm not. It's easy for someone like them to follow Jesus. David's a man after God's own heart. Like, how can he not follow Jesus? But I don't think that these people are actually supposed to be good examples. When we looked at Adam, the story of Adam last time, Adam last week failed to obey God, and he failed to protect and love his wife. He's not a great example at all. Take a moment. We'll turn later on to Genesis and look at Abraham. But think about Abraham. In Abraham's time, there's two things that really define your identity. Your land, the land that you have. You have more land, you have more identity. Bigger man, bigger land. No land, not a man. I studied math, you can tell. So, first thing, land is a big identity. The second thing is having an heir. Having an heir is your identity because it actually passes on your family name. So that's why you have cultures like Chinese cultures or Korean cultures that really value having boys. And in a country like China where there's a one-child policy, people don't want girls. Girls are orphaned, abandoned, aborted because people want boys because that's their identity. And so you have the story of Abraham where God promises to bless the nations through his descendants. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world through your descendants. And he doesn't have any kids. And so he says, like, okay, but he doesn't really believe God. And you know that because Abraham actually fails, like flat on his face, despite God's promise that he will have an inheritance, that he will have land, that he will have children. Out of his own personal desperation for kids, out of his own desperation for an identity, when they found out that Sarah, his wife, was barren, Sarah gave her servant, Hagar, to Abraham to sleep with. And Sarah said, you know what, I can't have kids, but here, have my servant girl. You sleep with her, and then she'll bear me a kid. And so Abraham actually does. Like, it's like adultery with permission for the sake of, like, their lineage. How twisted is that? And you want to know, like, how warped it is? The son that Hagar actually bears, his name is Ishmael. You fast forward all these thousands of years later, Ishmael is actually considered the forefather of Islam, one of the religions that poses a greatest, not threat, but a major religion in the world that actually pulls people away from God. The sin of this man, Abraham, thousands and thousands of years ago, just because he couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise, he slept with someone else and ends up leading half the entire 7 billion people world into this false religion. Abraham is not a hero of the faith. He is a sinful and broken man. Moses, raised in Pharaoh's court, he's raised in the oppressor's home. He's kind of like a dark knight, right? Like he's raised in the behind enemies' lines, and then he identifies himself as a Jew, and then one day he kills an Egyptian slave driver, and he has to run away, right? And then God says to him through a burning bush, go back and free the Israelites. And Moses is like, no, I can't do that. I'm the wrong man for the job. And he keeps just giving all these excuses. And God says, don't worry about that. I'll cover that. Don't worry about that. You can't talk? I'll talk for you. You can't talk? I'll send Aaron with you. Don't worry about that. Just go. And so he finally goes. But Moses himself is actually full of sin. Forget the fact that he killed someone else. Forget the fact that he's disobeying God all these years. Forget the fact that he ran away from his crime, I guess, in Egypt. While he's actually going back to Egypt, Moses actually has a son, and he doesn't actually uphold this Jewish law that says you need to circumcise your son. And it says, I don't know if you've ever read this, but it actually says at a certain point that God wanted to kill Moses. Like Moses is on his way to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, and then he forgot to, or I don't know if he forgot, but he doesn't like circumcise his son, and God wants to kill him. Like, you've just sent him on your mission and you want to kill him. And I think to myself, man, Moses, how is he still alive? Like, how has he not like died from some random accident? Like, how has he not walked into a tree yet? This guy is like miserable. He just does so many things wrong. Jacob cheated his brother Esau. Jonah ran away when God told him to go to Nineveh. David slept with his soldier's wife and then had his soldier killed when he couldn't bury the evidence. And yet David is a man after God's own heart. When we see all these names, I'm convinced that all these characters aren't supposed to be good examples. They're actually supposed to make us see our own helplessness. Every individual from Adam, all the way through all the people that I just mentioned, all the way to you and I, we are dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins. We are following the ways of this world. We're following Satan. We're living in the passions of our flesh. We are children of wrath. There's no difference between us and them. They're not any worse than us. We're not any worse than them. We're dead. We're dead enough that even when we follow God, even when we try to do the right things, God looks at us and says, I just want to kill you. Like, you're on your way to do the right thing, but how can you mess that up? Like, and so you see this pattern over and over and over again, where people sin, there's a consequence, and then God forgives them. You see, people sin, people are in slavery, the Israelites are in slavery to Egypt, the Egyptians, there's a consequence, and God actually redeems them. They bring them out, he brings them out of the desert, out of Egypt into the desert, and then the Egyptians are chasing them, and then God's just fixed the problem, and then the Israelites see the Egyptians coming, and then they're like, oh man, like, I wish I could have died a slave. At least I would have a full belly instead of dying out here in the desert. And you just see this pattern over and over and over again. People forget who God is. They rebel against him. They sin. God fixes the problem over and over again. And it's true in Genesis, and it's true all the way until even us. I wanted to drive home the point today, and I wanted to have this illustration, but I couldn't bring it because what I had in mind was I wanted to bring a bowl of a water bowl and place it at the front and actually buy a couple of goldfish and put the goldfish in there. Everyone likes goldfish, right? Prosperity on all that. I'm just kidding. Goldfish are easy to take care of. Anyways, I was gonna get some goldfish and actually put it in a little bowl, I guess, of water. And I was actually going to, at this point in the sermon, so I'm not going to do it, so you just have to picture with me. Imagine I just walk down, reach my hand into this bowl, take out the two goldfish, and then just fling them down this middle of the aisle. And they're just kind of like around where the middle is, where most of you guys are sitting. And they're just kind of like flopping around. And because it's so quiet in here, you can actually hear their like fluttering, they're kind of jumping around, they're kind of I guess they're suffocating, right? If you're sitting there in your pews, and I've just taken these fish out of the water and thrown them down the aisle, and they're fluttering, what do you guys do? What would you do? How would you react? Honestly. Do you say nothing? I'm never leaving anything with you. My dog, my kids. What would you do, honestly? Pick them up. Pick them up and put them in the water, right? And and report me. Well, I was going to do it because I was like, well, fish are kind of like, they don't really have a value in their life, right? I forget that I'm in a Chinese church. Sorry. Anyways, I didn't want to do it. But imagine I did that. You would actually be like, what the heck is wrong with you, Sam? You pick up the fish and you put it back in the water. But imagine we're actually in a room full of people and none of you guys actually did anything. You actually see this fish face to face. It's fluttering, it's dying, it's suffocating. And you just watch it flutter. And then it gets slower. And then after a couple of minutes, it stops. And then after a while, its breathing stops and it dies. I think sometimes that we are like that fish. I think when we actually think about our relationship with God, we think to ourselves, I want freedom. I want to figure out my own identity. And so even though you've given me this incredible garden where I can eat of these billions of trees, I want to eat from that one tree that you told me not to eat from, because my eyes will be opened. I believe that if I'm a fish and I leap out of the water, then I will be truly free. Stop telling me what to do, God. How dare you tell me which tree I cannot eat from? How dare you tell me the way I should live? How dare you tell me that I'm dead without you? And then so we jump out of the water. The illustration with the fish is this. For the fish, true freedom, being set free, isn't picking it up and being like, you're free! That's just going to drop to the floor, right? True freedom for the fish is actually putting it in the context that it was created for, within the confines, within the right confines that it was created for. And so you put the fish in the water. And even though it's a ball, even though the ball has confinements, these confinements are for the life, for the well-being, for the good of that fish. And yet you and I, every day, when we actively choose to rebel against God, we are saying, I don't want to be confined. Let me out. Let me be free. We're kind of like a bird that doesn't have wings, and then when you let it go, and it just kind of like drops to the floor, and it's, oh, that was not as exciting as I thought it would be. And then we lay there, and you see this fish fluttering, and it's dying, and we are dying. In fact, we're dead. Ephesians says we're dead in our trespasses. We're children of wrath. We're separated from God. We're suffocating spiritually, and we don't even know the extent of it. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 4 in Ephesians, chapter 2. It says, But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. For the first three verses, you have Paul trying to paint this picture of death, of hopelessness, of floundering, of suffocating, of separation. And then all of a sudden in verse 4, or in verse 5, the tone changes, and the thing in between is actually, but God. But, despite all of that, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, but because of who God is, but because God stepped in. If you want a summary of the gospel, let that phrase be it. But God stepped in. In the middle of your floundering, in the middle of Adam's floundering, Abraham's floundering, Moses is suffocating and dying, God stepped in. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham's actually from a nation that is actively rebelling against God. And God actually calls Abraham out of it. His name was Abram back then, but God changes his name. He calls him out of it and says, I will use you to start a new nation. Abraham, you're from a terrible, terrible nation. If it were up to me, I'd wipe all of them out like I did with Noah. The people around Noah's time. But I will do something different with you. And he actually makes this covenant with him in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, Abraham and 14, Abraham actually rebels against God, and then he sleeps with Hagar. And then afterwards, in chapter 17, God makes the same covenant again. You know, for Abraham thought that his identity was his land and his offspring. But what God actually promised Abraham wasn't more land, wasn't more offspring. That ended up happening, but that wasn't what God was offering. God's line to Abraham was literally, I will be your God and you will be my people. God's promise to Abraham is actually himself. It's not more stuff. God's promise, God's blessing to Abraham is actually himself. God's presence with Abraham and his people is the reward. Think about Exodus. Moses, God, I can't go to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh. I'm not eloquent. I stutter over my words. I've killed someone in Egypt. God says, forget about that. I will be with you. Who gave you your tongue? I will provide. I will be with you. Just go. With Moses, his presence, God's presence was what was promised to him. It wasn't, being out of slavery is just a byproduct. But the actual thing that we're after is actually the very presence of God. And so when God actually steps in to, despite Moses' rebellion, to actually enable and empower Moses to free the Israelites, that's directly related to the promise. That's the same promise that he made to Abraham. And then later on, when the Israelites are in front of the Red Sea and they're like, oh no, we're going to die, like, ah! In that moment, God actually rescues them as well. Despite their lack of belief, God actually just parts the entire sea. You know, when Moses and God had first began their conversation, God actually says, or Moses actually asks, who are you? And who am I that I'm worthy to stand before you? And God actually responds, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of your ancestors. I'm the God that promised Abraham, I will be with you and your people from now until eternity. In the Old Testament, God provided a temporary fix or a temporary redemption for all these people who've screwed up. When Adam and Eve screwed up, they made fig leaf clothes for themselves. And then God came around and said, here, let me give you better new clothes. When Abraham screwed up and had a son out of wedlock, God said, I will give you a new and better, a true son. And then when Abraham was asked to sacrifice that son, God said, here, I will step in your place, in the son's place. I will provide a lamb to actually be sacrificed in your son's stead. When Moses screws up, God actually says, I will be the one that will guide you. You see, all of those things, all of those stories, Adam, Abraham, Moses, all those stories, God is actually using those stories to point us to our desperation and our helplessness. Even when we're on the upswing, we always find a way to screw it up. But God is actually the better future Adam. Where Adam disobeyed and failed to protect, Jesus would actually one day be the most obedient to death. Where Abraham was himself someone who was disobedient and couldn't wait for his son to come around, God actually said, I will send and give my only son. Moses himself, he was raised in a foreign land. He was sent to the enemy, so to speak. And he would one day redeem and rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. And God is saying, one day there will be another son that will be raised in a foreign land among people who are an enemy to him. We are that enemy. When Jesus came down, he is the better Moses. He was raised in behind enemy lines. So why? So that he could rescue us. If you see nothing else, I hope that you see this continuity, that it's just the same pattern over and over and over again. These people were good, but they fell short. These people were good, but they fell short. And where they fell short, it pointed to one day there would be Jesus who would actually come and be the solution. In fact, if you actually turn back to Ephesians, if you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and then you actually go to the next passage, chapter verses 11 till 18, it actually is mirrored. In verse 4, it says, but. So in the beginning, it says all these characteristics of someone who's dead in sin. And verse 4, it says, because of his great love for us, God, but because of God. Also, in verse 14, you read, for he himself is our peace. My version actually says, but now in Christ Jesus. In the first part, you actually see it says, but God stepped in. In the second part, in verse 14, you actually see, for he himself, for God himself is our peace. Not our children, not our offspring, not our land, not our non-slavery, not anything, but God himself is our peace. God himself is the solution that actually addresses the death that we are actually experiencing. And so you move on after verse 4 to verse 5 through 10. And all of a sudden it changes tone from all these characteristics of someone who's dead to actually someone who is no longer dead. Verse 5, we're made alive. We've been saved by grace. And God raised us up with Christ. Not only raised us up, but seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. So that in coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace we've been saved. Through faith. This is not from ourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast. We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. What I want you to see is this. There is this huge contrast between the first part of this area and the latter half. You go from someone who has an identity that goes from death, someone who's dead, to someone who's alive. You're someone who goes from God's wrath, deserving of God's wrath, to someone who's saved. You go from someone who's following Satan to actually becoming someone who's seated with Jesus. You go from someone who's living out the desires of our body to become someone who's God's workmanship, created for good works. And I think that that Paul wants us to see two extreme dichotomies, death in one hand and life in the other, and in between is God. Our enjoyment of God is directly tied to the distance that we actually understand these two things. If we think we're not that bad and God's not that good, then Jesus has died for nothing. But if we realize the infinite depth and magnitude of our rebellion and what God actually offers, what Jesus has done is infinitely, infinitely sweet. And to end, I just want to share a few ways that I think it changes us. The first is it changes our identity. We go from dead to alive. In biblical days, people wanted land for their identity and offspring for their identity. What's different today? In North America, we talk about First Nations and Native Americans' land rights. In the Middle East, people have wars because of land. In Asia, people abort children because they're not sons. We find our identity in the same things today. But God actually changes our identity. And what that means is there's no room for unforgiveness towards those who have actually wronged us. When we experience ourselves, the magnitude of which we've been forgiven, there's no room for unforgiveness towards others. The second way I think it changes us is it changes what we crave or what we value. So, Adam, God's promise to him was his presence with him. Abraham, God's promise to him was his presence with him and his descendants. Moses, God's promise to him was his presence with him in front of Pharaoh. True of us today, our inheritance isn't a smoother or better life. Our inheritance isn't anything else that we've been craving. Our inheritance, like all those people before us, like it says in verse 14, is Jesus Christ himself. God himself is our inheritance. And the last way I think it changes us is that it gives us joy. Not happiness. I think it gives us enjoyment. I think you can measure... I think you can actually directly measure someone's faith by how much they enjoy Jesus. And so I think that's even a good question to ask ourselves. Are we actually someone that enjoys Jesus? You know, I think sometimes at the beginning, I said, we have a hard time experiencing what hopelessness feels like. Even the word death, we don't really understand the magnitude of it. And so I think the best illustration that I can actually think of is adoption. I had the chance this past week to watch the film Dropbox. If you haven't heard of it or haven't had a chance to watch it, I encourage you to pick it up. It's a documentary about the Korean pastor who lives in Korea. And in Korea, lots of children are abandoned on the streets every year. But because there's so much stigma, so much shame behind having children out of wedlock or having a children with special disabilities, there's so much negativity towards it. Often these children are actually abandoned. Sometimes 1 hour, 2 hours after birth, they're just put on the street in a cardboard box and left to die. And so what this pastor actually did was he saw this tragedy, and he built a drop box. And what it was a box on the side of the wall of his church, and it opened outside and it opened inside. And outside, someone could walk up anonymously, put a baby in, unwanted baby, put it in that box, and he would open it from the other side and adopt them and love them. And actually, a lot of them have special needs. And picture for a moment that you're not an upper class or middle class North American living North American Christianity. Picture for a moment, or even if you know someone who's recently had a baby, picture if that baby actually had a special disability, and because of that was abandoned and left on the street. And imagine if you were that child. You were that child that there was nothing good about you. Your parents would rather let you die than to actually let it be known that they had a kid at all. And then while you're inches away from death, while no one looked at you and could ever love the deformities that you had, someone opens up the other side of the box and actually says, I will love you. I will take care of you. I will adopt you, and you will be part of my family. When you think of hopelessness, think of an abandoned child who will never experience love. And when you think of what God offers in Christ, think of someone who is loved forever, and there's nothing that can take it away from you. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. I hope that we enjoy and love God. Thanks.